Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we are taking phone calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring those up for discussion, or you have an entirely different way of looking at things from that of the host and would like to bring that up for conversation, that's welcome here as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And many times I open the show saying our lines are full, but they're not right now. We have a couple of lines open, so if you're interested, you may get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Sherry calling from Michigan. Sherry, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thank you for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just want to say I'm sorry for your loss of your friend.
Yes, thank you.
Before we start. And can you just elaborate on who would be considered a heretic, or what is, like, heretical teaching? How does the line get crossed, and does theology play into that?
Yes.
What are your thoughts on, just being a heretic?
Well,
I want a good definition.
Yeah. Well, a heretic, classically, is somebody who taught something so contrary to correct doctrine that it was dividing the church. Heresy has connotes the idea of causing divisions, and generally it's by speaking, you know, and promoting doctrine that was contrary to that of the apostles. And, you know, that word came to be used a lot in later church history to refer to anyone who taught something that was not agreed upon by the many ecumenical councils that began to be held beginning around 325 AD with the Nicene Council, and then, you know, almost numberless set of councils that followed over the centuries. In these councils, bishops would get together to discuss some controversy of theology and would decide among themselves which view they could endorse and they felt was more scriptural, I should say. And then they would write some kind of a decision about it. And anyone who did not hold to that decision was counted as a heretic. Now, of course, in the early days when the apostles would identify something as heresy, you could be quite sure that somebody who taught it was going against the apostles. Later on, as the church itself began to bring on many traditions that weren't taught by the apostles and yet would brandish people as, heretics because they wouldn't sign on to these new traditional doctrines, it was no longer certain that the people who were called heretics were the ones who were opposing what the apostles taught. In fact, it might be that the thing that the so-called heretics were teaching was either agreeable with what the apostles taught, or at least beyond the realm of anything the apostles had any opinions about. I'm thinking, of course, of one of the councils that decided on the question of whether Jesus had two natures, one divine and one human, or whether he had one nature that was both divine and human. This heresy, or this doctrine, declared a man named Nestorius to be a heretic. And Nestorius was a fine Christian teacher by all historians' accounts, but there was more of a political issue. There was a bishop that was jealous of him and swayed the council to brand him as a heretic and so forth. And yet the issue that he was branded as a heretic about was one about which the Bible has absolutely nothing to say. We don't even know if the apostles would have had a concern about it because they've never addressed it. Was Jesus' human and divine nature mixed in one nature, or were they two natures in Jesus? Well, a person might say, well, quite obviously, logic would tell us this or that. But the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't even show an interest in the subject. And that's the kind of thing that happened more and more as time went on. So the word heretic ceased to have any meaning of value. So that, for example, John Huss was declared to be a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. Well, what did he believe? Well, he lived about 100 years before Luther, but taught mostly the same doctrines that Luther taught, and it was It was those doctrines that got him declared a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. So, of course, Luther himself was also declared to be a heretic. Now, from a Roman Catholic point of view, I guess Luther would be seen as a heretic, but if you don't share the traditions of the Catholic Church as your starting point, it's difficult to say that Luther should be called a heretic. So the word has come to be almost meaningless, or it's not a helpful word anymore. I mean, you'll still hear pastors and enthusiasts of certain viewpoints calling the view that they don't agree with heresy, but it's like to them, I mean, I hear people saying that some of the things that I teach are rank heresy, and yet there's been no church council that has declared them to be heresy. And frankly, amazingly, the things that that they're calling heresy are things that the church taught consistently for 1800 years, and that the views that they hold are the new views and might reasonably be called heresy in view of the fact that they deviate from historic Christianity. But I'd be cautious about calling them heretics or anybody heretics, simply because nowadays, unless you're going to go by what the church councils have decided, it's just a personal opinion. If I believe the Bible teaches one thing and you believe it teaches something else, and I call you a heretic and you call me a heretic, you know, what value is there in that? Simply by calling you a heretic, I'm not telling anything that's really true about you. I'm just saying I disagree with you. And I could say that without using such a charged word as heretic. I could just say I disagree with you. I don't believe that the church councils had divine authority. And, of course, the Roman Catholics believe that all the councils do. And the Eastern Church thinks that the first seven councils did, but not the others after that. So it's obvious that unless you're a Roman Catholic, you probably don't accept everything that all the councils said. And yet that's the way that official declarations of heresy have been made, is that a council decides that something is true and that whoever doesn't believe it is a heretic. But again, what value is that? It's a group of people telling their opinion, and it's not really much better than if I said, I think you're a heretic because you don't agree with me on something. I don't have any authority to declare you a heretic, and neither do the church councils. What we really have to do is perhaps not worry so much about the word heretic and concern ourselves more with making sure that what we're teaching is the most honest approach to the scriptures we can take, and that we're being as true to what Jesus and the apostles said as we possibly know to be. That's what I would recommend, and I don't really use the word heretic very often.
Yeah, I don't use it either, and I thank you for your definition, and I'll let the next caller get on the phone.
Okay, Sherry, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye.
Abel from Washougal, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Hi, Abel.
Yeah, hello, Steve. Well, I should say Brother Steve. I really do appreciate and I praise the Lord for your program. And, you know, all of your teaching and your views on eschatology and many others are so biblical. And I just, you know, I praise the Lord and I thank him that we do have true teachers still around, which is very great. That, you know, the question, it's not as much a question as a concern that I have for quite a few years now that I've been praying about is the same question that we had a caller call yesterday on 1 Corinthians 11.
Mm-hmm.
And it's about the head covering. And
yes.
I come from a Eastern European background.
Right.
And my roots, we're Baptist, but we come out of Eastern Orthodox Christianity, which has really twisted this passage in a way that they do have their ministers and preachers pray and preach with the head covering on. Well, what fascinated me is that starting in the 50s or in the 60s, the Western Church, you know, took a different approach, and they decided that the woman should not have their head covered when praying. And I have, you know, done a lot of research, and this really concerned me because it seems that the apostle is putting a lot of effort explaining that this is a serious matter. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, it says that for this cause ought the woman to have power on her because of the angel. So it seems like it's a literal symbol given for the angels, and then he uses the hair as a comparison of everyday life versus when she prays. And that's the way that the commentators and the church understood it for centuries, and it just concerns me that nowadays a lot of the ministers don't see it the way that I believe that it was originally meant.
Sure. Well, let me say that there are obviously a number of people who see it differently than I do, and a number who see it differently than you do. And the only passage we really have to go on, at least I should say, that speaks directly to the subject is 1 Corinthians 11. And that passage does have a great number of obscurities in it. For example, even the closing statement of the passage in verse 16, when Paul says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of Christ. Some people, like myself, think that what he means is that the customs he's been advocating to the Corinthians, that other churches don't all have those customs, including Paul's. He says, we have no such custom, neither do the churches of Christ. So he's saying it's a local matter and it's not a universal matter. But other people think that his statement means, if anyone seeks to be contentious, we have no such custom, means we don't have the custom of being contentious or of people being contentious with one of the apostles' teachings like this. So it'd be an entirely different approach even to Paul's closing statement than the verse you mentioned, which is verse 10, where it says, for this cause a woman ought to have authority on her head. Some translations say a symbol of authority, but in the Greek it just says authority on her head because of the angels. Well, that is very obscure too. What angels are we talking about here? Are we talking about the holy angels? Are we talking about the fallen angels? Some people think he's talking about demonic angels. A woman is in danger of demonic attack if she doesn't wear a head covering. Or is it the holy angels that, that are disgusted to see a woman without a head covering? Or in this case, does the word angeloi, which is translated angels, mean its most basic meaning in Greek, which is messengers? Is he talking about the preachers who come and bring the message? It's very unclear. And when Paul talks about even wearing a head covering, the word head covering in the Greek does not make it clear what style we're talking about. There are Mennonites who, for example, wear a little cap. The women wear a little cap. Some wear a little doily kind of thing. Other women, perhaps in your Eastern Christian tradition, they might wear something that covers the whole head more and wraps around the neck. But the whole thing is that even Paul doesn't tell us what constitutes a covering and what doesn't. And that makes it very difficult, because if it's a very important spiritual obedience thing, it would be nice if he had actually made it clear what he's talking about.
The beginning of chapter 11, it seems like the theme of it is that he says that, and keep the ordinances. So when he says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is the husband, it almost seems that one of the commentators takes this back to the original sin of Eve, and basically that she stepped out of line. And this this would be a symbol for the angels when a woman is praying, or a man is doing the same without a head covering. A symbol.
Paul does definitely draw his instructions from the universal fact that God made the woman to be submissive to her husband, because he begins in that chapter saying the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, or that is the head of the wife is the husband, and the head of Christ is God, he says. So, and then he talks about the woman covering her head. He clearly has seen the woman's covering her head as related to her submission to her head, her husband. And the non-covering of a man's head is seen as related to the fact that he acknowledges his own headship over his wife. But the problem here is, of course, we don't know in what way this whole custom impacts the angels, but there is a possibility, I think it's likely, that Paul is saying that in any society, there are differences in the accepted decorum and dress of men as opposed to women. and that a woman should never take on a man's appearance and apparel, and a woman and a man should not take on a woman's. And in a culture where it was recognized that women should cover their heads and men should not, well, then there should be no role reversal there in that custom. But if you're in another land, let's say you're in Israel, where Paul, you know, spent a lot of his time, there were Nazirite men, and they grew their hair long. Well, that would have been a shame in Corinth, according to Paul in verse 14. But it wasn't a shame in Israel, because God, in fact, authorized this in Numbers chapter 6. Also, Paul said in Corinth, it would be a shame for a man to pray or prophesy with his head covered. And yet not in Israel, where the priests, according to Exodus, were commanded to wear head coverings when they went into the pray and prophesy, or when they went to pray and actually offer the sacrifice. So obviously the customs of what is appropriate for men and what's appropriate for women are not the same in every culture. But what is the same is that whatever the customs are in your culture, a man should not cross-dress, and a woman should not cross-dress. A man should not adopt the styles that are known to be female styles in his culture, and a woman should not adopt those that are male styles. You know, I can't go any longer about this because of the people waiting to talk to me, but I do have a lengthy article I wrote on this very thing at our website. And have you ever been to our website?
Yes, I have.
Okay. Yeah. If you go to the website and see, there's a tab that says topical articles.
Yep.
Under that tab, there's an article I wrote called Head Coverings and Women. And I wrote it many years ago. It was actually a two-part article that was published in a magazine. And the two parts are there together now. And let me suggest that although it may be that you and I may not see it the same way, even after you've read the articles, at least that'll be the best I can do to lay out the whole exegesis of that passage for you in a way that I can't do here on the air.
Okay. All right. Well, I thank you very much. And I just want to say that I do love you as a brother, and we really do appreciate you.
Thank you, brother.
I just pray. I've always been, you know, praying that I always wanted to be a preacher, a minister, and I want to be, precise. Because, I mean, when we're transmitting, you know, and passing on the word of the God, it just seemed so important to me. But anyways, I'll let you go. And I thank you very much.
Thank you, Abel. Good talking to you. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Ron from Whittier, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Ron. Did we lose him? Going once, going twice? Okay, Ron's not there. Let's talk next to Russ from Salt Lake City. Russ, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for your program. Yeah. I just have a quick question. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation, and chapter in verse 14, it said, "How fortunate are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." My question is, this is talking about the New Jerusalem coming down, and from my understanding is that will be the end of time, and how would those people who practice those kinds of things, how would they even be outside? And what I will do is I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Okay, Russ, I appreciate your call very much. Revelation is admittedly a book that is subject to a number of ways of interpreting, especially many parts of it. And the New Jerusalem is one of those things that not everyone would take the same way, although people of different opinions might have good reasons. Let's just take the position that you're taking right now, and which I personally take, and that is that the New Jerusalem is yet to be revealed, coming down from heaven at the second coming of Christ to the new earth from the new heaven. And here it describes people who have the privilege of eating of the tree of life, which we see in chapter 22, verse 3, is there. And of course, that would be the emblem and the means of eternal life. And they can they keep God's commandments, so they're obedient. They have eternal life because they have access to the tree of life. They have access to the city. They enter into the gates of the city, so they're citizens. They're accepted in that city, which is, we could say, the kingdom of God, and therefore they are citizens of his kingdom. Now, outside of the city are a bunch of perverts. And the question is, are these wicked people that are described, are they there on the new earth, but simply not in the city? That is one possibility. One possibility is that those who are saved in this life are the ones who live in the city. And outside, people who are not saved in this life can be found outside the city. Now, one way that most Christians, I think, would probably understand this is that outside the city is, by definition, in the lake of fire. Because in chapter 20 and verse 15, it said, all whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And so, if you know, these people that are described as not in the city sound like the same group that's thrown into the lake of fire. So perhaps outside the city means the lake of fire. Or there are some who might suggest, you know, that you can harmonize those two factors differently. Now, there's also another way of looking at the whole picture, and that is that the New Jerusalem is symbolic of the New Covenant church, the New Covenant community in this present age, that all the language of the vision of the New Jerusalem points to the church itself in the present age. And it's comprised of those who keep his commandments, and they eat from the tree of life, which in this case would be a reference to Christ, who Jesus said, if you eat of me, you'll have eternal life, which is, of course, what was true of the tree of life in the garden. And that they enter into the gates would simply mean they are citizens of God's kingdom. And that those who do not come to Christ, those who are not Christians, are on the outside, at least those who are living immoral and evil lives. They're not part of this community. They're not part of this city. Now, a reason for perhaps taking this view, and I don't take this view entirely, although I think it has merit. I think probably both views, the idea there's a future New Jerusalem as well as the hint of it in the present church, would be commended in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, where the writer of Hebrews says, you have come. Now, this is something that's already happened for us Christians. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then he calls it in the next verse, the general assembly and church of Christ, the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So the writer of Hebrews says, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, which he refers to as the general assembly and church of Christ. And so the church is the heavenly Jerusalem. But the reason I don't think that in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, it's merely talking about the church at the present time. Some people do. Some people think it's just talking about the church at the present time in very symbolic terms, because Revelation is a very symbolic book. But I think it's more than just the church at the present time. I think it is the church indeed. But in chapter 21 and verse 11, it says that he saw the New Jerusalem having the glory of God. And having the glory of God, I think, speaks of the church in its glorified state, which occurs at the second coming of Christ, when this mortality puts on immortality. When we've been sown, as Paul says, in dishonor, but we're raised in glory. I think in the resurrection, when the church is glorified in Christ, then that's what John sees, is the church glorified at the second coming. But it is nonetheless the church, and some people would say, well, there's a sense in which we have the glory of God now, and this is just describing the present situation in the world. We are the city of God. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill cannot be hid, comparing them to a city that was on a hill, the heavenly Jerusalem. So there are different ways of understanding this. I, like yourself, I take this to be eschatological. I take this to be, you know, something that will occur when Jesus comes back. But I cannot deny that virtually everything that is said about the New Jerusalem here, if you take it in a symbolic sense, can refer to the church in the world today. I would harmonize these two options with what Hebrews chapter 6 describes as the experience of a believer is that we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. That is, right now in this time, we have tasted of the powers of the future age. But the age itself will be realized, I think, fully when Jesus comes back. So we've got it's like an eschatological reality to which we still look forward. But we have already tasted of its reality, somewhat spiritually speaking, it is a physical reality that we anticipate. But spiritually speaking, we've already come into the powers of that age in some measure. We've tasted of it. And that's just kind of the way I wrestle with those different options. Different people would deal with them differently, but I hope that may be helpful, Russ. Right now, we're going to have to take a break, and we're going to come back. Our lines are full, so we have another half hour ahead of us. Don't go away. But at this point in our program, I'd like to remind our listeners that we are a listener-supported ministry. If you listen to this program every day, one thing you may eventually notice is, hey, wait a minute, there's no commercial breaks here. You know, I've been a guest on other, both Christian and non-Christian talk shows. And one thing I noticed is that we talk for about 5 minutes, then we got a commercial break. Then we talk for another 5 minutes, we got another commercial break. Sometimes the breaks are as long as the times we talk. I don't like that very much. So we don't have any of those. No commercial breaks, nothing for sale. We don't have any sponsors. But we do want you to know that we pay a lot of money to the radio stations to be on the air. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, you can also donate from there, though everything there is free to you. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back for another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live. We are interactive. You can call in and talk to me on the air as you listen. We are taking questions, as usual, about the Bible and the Christian faith, as well as comments and from people who want a balanced comment because they see things differently than does the host, and you're welcome to call in either case. The problem right now is our lines are full. It's a good problem to have. But it's a problem for you if you're not one of the calls already online with us and you want to call in. So just take this number down and call in a few minutes. You know, if you call 5-10 minutes from now, there's a very good chance you'll catch a line opened. So just take this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Jack from Dallas, Texas. Jack, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, hello there. I have a question for you with your knowledge of the Bible. I wonder if you could offer any comment to a situation that I have found myself in. After approximately 40 years of working and saving and investing and planning for retirement. Long story made short, I trusted a financial advisor who, by the way, was touted as a very Christian man. And long story made short, after a couple of months of him having our nest egg, our life savings, he is now in jail, and the best estimate is we may receive about 2 cents on the dollar from, you know, the receivership of the
So was he embezzling? Was he embezzling money from clients?
It appears that perhaps he was just spending it other places, maybe hiding it. I really don't know.
I'm sorry.
I guess that's really not my biggest concern. I'm just trying to come to a little bit of peace over what has happened to my wife and I. Like I said, you know, this has been our plan for a long, long, long time. And then overnight, basically, it went away completely. And I just wonder if there's anything, any thoughts you might have from the Bible for my situation.
Well, if I were talking to you privately, I'd probably ask more personal questions about your financial situation and things like that. In terms of spiritual counsel, I think I would describe that as a case of you being ripped off, and people unfortunately do get ripped off. I mean, Christians have been ripped off by scurrilous characters for a long time. Hopefully it makes us wiser, but we can't always know that somebody we're doing business with is going to turn out bad, especially if he's reputed to be a Christian. And, we're trying to trust our brethren, to be honest. But you really can't trust in uncertain riches, no matter, even if you have the most scrupulous of financial advisors. You know, he can make mistakes and you could lose everything. And you really can't put your trust in uncertain riches. I know that most people probably don't get ripped off, so you feel like you're the unlucky one because you happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, putting your money with the wrong guy. And, you know, I think what you have to do is you just search your own heart and ask if you had had any, indications, any hints, any checks in your spirit from the Lord previously that you shouldn't have put your money there. Not so that you'd feel guilty and beat yourself up about it if you had, but simply so that you'll learn to recognize those in future transactions and say, wow, I should have paid attention to that. Next time I will. If you didn't have any such checks, if you felt like, well, we prayed about things and we thought this was a safe deal and we thought this was good stewardship and so forth, then I guess you can feel clean about it. You can feel, as well as being cleaned out, you're clean in your conscience. And, you know, some people are more worried about having money in the bank or in investments or laid up for the future than about the cleanness of their conscience. I would suggest that if your conscience is clear and you haven't, the problem was not your fault and you were doing the best you knew to be guided by God in the stewardship of what he gave you, and you ended up making an honest mistake, then you can just trust him to get you through that and take care of you in the future. And even if you weren't, I mean, even if you were making some mistakes that you shouldn't have made, even so, you can't go back and undo that now. I just say you'd have to be wiser in the future. A lot of times we think that, you know, if we don't store up a lot for the future, we just won't be able to get by. And the thing that we have to be most concerned about is that if we are seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, there is a guarantee that all these things will be added to you. Now, in the context of Matthew 6, where Jesus said all these things, he's talking about food and clothing. I think most of us would like to have more than food and clothing in our retirement years and so forth. We'd like to have maybe a lot more comforts than that. But Paul told Timothy, he said, having food and clothing, we should with these things be content. And I guess I have to say, and I don't mean to seem insensitive because it's not, I would say it to everybody, but it might be harder for you at this point because of the loss you've just sustained. But we all need to be prepared to live more simply, maybe more simply than what we've earned. We may have earned a great deal that we're not going to get to enjoy. But the point is that we just need to make sure that we're content with what God provides, that we're living for him 100%, that we're seeking his will in our lives. And that can mean at our job, we're working at the job that we think he has put us at, and we're stewarding our income in the way that we think he would be pleased by. And we're going to trust him. As he said, if we've been seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that we'll trust him. He's going to provide the things that we need. I'll just give you my own testimony. I haven't laid up anything for my future. I'm 66 years old, and I have not laid up. I've not made provision for a time of retirement. I don't intend to retire, for one thing. But the provision I'm making is by giving more away. Now, when I give more away, it's not there anymore for me to live on when I'm older. But that's what Jesus said, you lay up treasures in heaven that way. In other words, I can live my life without extra money in a bank account anywhere or anything like that and be quite content knowing that, you know, there is a God and that he has promised to take care of me as long as I do what he wants. And to me, giving money to the poor and so forth is something I know he wants because he's given so many commands about it. And in doing so, I live pretty close to the line of, of paying for my bills. And I always have, by the way, I'm 66. I've lived this way for 50 years, almost 49 years now. And, I've never regretted it. Now, someone might say, but what if you have a health crisis? What if you know, some unexpected disaster comes up? Well, I don't think there's any disaster that God can't anticipate. And if there really is a God, and I guess that's what every Christian in a crisis has to ask themselves, have I just been pretending that I believe there's a God? Or is there really a God? Is there really a God who made promises that I'm counting on? Can I be sure that if I seek his will most, rather than my own security, that he will be my security, he'll provide for me? And I mean, the answer I've always had to give to those questions is, yeah, I believe there really is such a God, and I believe that I can trust him. Even if I don't find very many Christians who are in a position where they have to very much, and therefore they may not have discovered that he can be trusted, I do believe that even those who make a lot more money and even have put away things for retirement and so forth, even then you still have to trust God because you don't know that everything you've put away for retirement might not be taken in one disaster, in one health crisis. There's no way you can know that you've saved up enough for everything mm-hmm. that may come along. And mm-hmm. therefore, rather than counting on what you've saved up, and I'm not saying people shouldn't save up if God leads them to do it, but because Joseph did. Joseph saved up during the seven prosperous years to cover the seven years of famine that were coming. That's what God led him to do. And if God leads someone to do it, then do it. But we have to admit that even those who've laid up $1 million for their retirement, we can't be sure that they're any better off than I am. And I've laid up nothing for my retirement because God knows the needs they will have, and they may exceed $1 million. God knows the needs I'll have. If my needs exceed $1 million, then either God will, either God doesn't consider them to be needs, or else he'll provide the $1 million. It's just, I mean, this is how God is. He'll provide for what we need if we are totally given to him. So you're in a very hard spot, in a way, but it's also a spot that thrusts you into a position to have to trust God in ways that maybe you didn't have to before. And that can be a blessing. That can actually, you may find God to be more real than you ever imagined if you're in a more needy situation. I can't think of any way you can get your money back. So, I mean, I don't think you're asking for that kind of counsel. But since you're in a situation where you've lost money, apparently permanently, money you've been saving up for retirement, and now it's gone, you know, if you think God wants you to save up, then I guess start over again. Start saving up again. How far are you from retirement? How old are you?
I am 61.
Okay, so you're hoping to get pretty close to retirement, probably.
And, yeah, you know, it was scheduled for next year.
I certainly sympathize. I really do. I can understand how that would just be such a blow.
It was quite a blow, but
I know it. But realize that there are Christians around the world who don't have anything saved up for the future, and they just have to have God. And it may be that God, in a desire to be closer to you, and a desire to have you looking more desperately to him, he may have allowed this, you know. I mean, I'm not saying he made it happen, but he may have allowed it for your spiritual good. I cannot say. But I would look at it from the spiritual point of view, since I don't have any advice to give on the financial end. I don't know anything about finances. But I can say that drawing close to God is something you'll never regret. And if God is true, if Jesus told the truth, then for you to fully seek him and his will and his purpose, you'll never have to worry that anything you need will not be provided. Now, of course, the time may come when you think you need something and God doesn't think you need it anymore. It might even be because it's time to die. You know, when we die, there is a time for that too. And I know this, that, you know, God will provide all my needs. That doesn't mean that if I have a medical emergency, he's going to provide the hundreds of thousands of dollars to pay for it. Maybe he won't. Maybe I'll die instead. But that's okay, too. I expect to do that someday. The main thing is that you're totally committed into God's hands. And whether you live or die, whether you're poor or rich, you trust that he's the one who's going to be in charge of your life. And he's got the best plan of all.
Yes.
Even though maybe very different than yours.
Well, thank you. I found your thoughts on this very comforting.
Well, I'm glad, Jack. I really am. And I'm so sorry. And I'm many of our listeners, I'm sure their hearts break for you. And we'll be praying for you.
Yeah, I'm not really looking for sympathy. I was just kind of looking for a reason why it may have happened. And I heard very clearly everything you said. And I'm kind of leaning that that is what's happening here. And you reinforced that. So thank you very much.
All right, Jack. God bless you.
Thank you.
Thank you for calling
Bye-bye.
Today. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Dennis from San Mateo, California. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Steve. I was talking with one of the brothers at work about 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture. And he's of a dispensational view, and he was explaining how the saints will meet Jesus in the air, and then they go back to heaven, and then the Lord is going to come back and conduct Armageddon. My own, I'm of a more amillennial persuasion, and when the Lord comes back, I think there is a rapture. The saints, as it says in Thessalonians, will meet him in the air, but then that's the end. But
yeah.
I was, in the amillennial view, where is Armageddon then?
Well, that depends on the view that a person takes of Revelation, because not all amillennialists understand Revelation the same way. A certain belief in the millennium does not necessarily predict a particular belief about Revelation, because the four views of Revelation are such that you could believe any one of the four views of Revelation and still be amillennial. Because one view is that Revelation is about the future. One is that it's about the past, largely. One's about it's spread out throughout history. And one is that it's about spiritual principles. And these different views, although they would certainly dictate a lot of different possibilities for interpreting what the seals are, or the trumpets are, or whatever, they don't necessarily dictate what you think about the millennium, which is in chapter 20. And therefore, you'll find amillennialists who are preterists. You'll find amillennialists who are idealists. You'll find amillennialists who are historicists, like the reformers were. And you'll find, even on rare occasions, amillennialists that are futurists. Not very many, but there are some who have been. So, in other words, what is Armageddon is not answered by, well, what does an amillennialist or a postmillennialist or a premillennialist say, but rather, what does a futurist or a preterist or an idealist or a historicist say? Now, I'm a preterist with reference to that part of Revelation, chapter 16, and I tend to see Armageddon as a reference to the Jewish war and destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So that's my approach to Armageddon. A futurist would say it's in the future, near the end of time. Now, but not all futurists would be like your friend. Your friend is a pre-tribulationist. That's one kind of futurist. He believes Revelation is about the future and that there's going to be a rapture before the tribulation. So he believes you're going to be caught up in the air, go back into heaven for 7 years. And while you're away, Armageddon will take place near the end of the tribulation. And then you'll come back with Jesus, so you'll miss the whole thing. There are futurists, that is, they believe Revelation is about the future, who believe Armageddon is a future great battle, perhaps like a World War III kind of a situation. But they don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. They believe the Christians will be here for that. And therefore, they would say that when Armageddon comes, that Christians will be right here when it happens. Just like Christians were here in World War I and Christians were here in World War II, they believe Christians will be here for World War III as well. Now, none of that has to do with amillennial or premillennial, because, again, amillennial and premillennial have to do with when is the millennium. your friend and you are discussing when is the rapture and when is the tribulation and when is Armageddon. Those are different questions, and you could hold different answers to those and still be an amillennialist.
Okay. You know, a couple months ago, I heard you on an extended broadcast on a Santa Cruz radio station.
Uh-huh.
And it was good. It was a good dialogue. And there were many people calling in, and once or twice you used the phrase, well, I don't think that's a hill you should die on, you know, discussing some theological point, which is interesting. But with regards to eschatological views, are any of those hills to die on?
Maybe not. There is one that I think is absolutely essential, though some people might say it's not essential. And that is, I think we need to believe that Jesus is coming back to restore all things, that what was lost in the fall is going to be restored in the return of Christ. Now, what I just said does not dictate any amillennial or premillennial or postmillennial position, because premillennialists believe that, amillennialists believe that, and postmillennialists believe that. So to say that Jesus is going to come back to restore what was lost is sort of a universal belief of the church. The only people who don't believe that would be the full preterists, and their status as far as orthodox or heretical or something is something that would be debated. I believe their doctrine is very mistaken. I'm not sure that it's a doctrine that is such a hill to die on that Christians, you know, can't hold that view. But I would say that's a very significant error. God himself will have to decide how significant he thinks it is.
Okay. Thanks for the answer, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay. God bless you, Dennis. Thank you for your call. All right. Our next caller is Anthony from Danville, California. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you. A question for you. I've always been taught that man is born, born with a nature, a sinful nature. Uh-huh. When I try to look and find in Scripture to back that up, it seems to be hard to find.
Yeah.
What are your thoughts on that? Is man born sinful, or does man, you know, after birth soon become sinful?
Well, the idea that man is born with a sinful nature was first articulated as late as the time of Augustine in the 4th century. And this came out in conflict with the writings of Pelagius, who was in kind of a debate with him. Allegedly, Pelagius didn't believe that man had a sinful nature, and Augustine believed he did. Now, Augustine's view was considered to be closer to the historic view of the church than Pelagius's view, though the earlier church fathers didn't really discuss it quite, didn't put a fine point on it like Augustine did. It's really hard to know exactly what some of them believed about it. They certainly believed all men are sinful, but the question of whether all men are born with a sinful nature, I think that probably was assumed by the earlier church fathers, but it's hard to find statements in their writings that say it quite plainly. It has to do a lot with how you interpret Romans 5:12, and that whole discussion of Paul comparing Adam with Christ. It has something to do with how you interpret Psalm 51:5, where David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." Some people think that's referring to a sinful nature. Other people think there's no real good reason to see that as meaning that. But that certainly is an open question. What I consider to be fairly clear is that all people sin. And it would seem that whether or not we are born with a sinful nature, and I'm willing to believe we are, but even if it were shown that we are not, still before we even reach an age where we can reason about right and wrong, when we're little children, babies and toddlers, we already establish patterns of self-centeredness. A baby is born concerning only about its own appetites, its own comfort, its own self. You have to grow and mature and become selfless before you're not totally self-centered. Now, that self-centeredness might not be a sin nature in the child. It may be or may not be, because, I mean, animals don't have a sin nature, but they're self-centered too. It may be more of a self-preservation instinct that they want to eat when they're hungry and so forth. I don't think the Bible answers that directly, and I don't think we need to. I think what we have to realize is by the time a child reaches the age where they can analyze their behavior as either morally right or morally wrong, they've already become very well established in self-centered patterns of life. And self-centeredness is what sin is. What God calls us to become followers of Christ, is to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. But that's not natural for us. And whether it's not natural because we're born with a sinful nature or simply that we were born without spiritual resources to direct us away from our natural selfishness, which is, like I said, animals have that too. So whether that's sin or something else, is the Bible doesn't answer directly. But I would say everyone, by the time they're very, you know, a few years old, they've already sinned a great deal. They may not know that it's sin, and they may not even be held accountable for it until they're older. We don't know. But
my kids.
Yeah, exactly. Our children are selfish. They are rude. They're unthoughtful of others. That's sinful behavior. Now, whether they can be held responsible for it when they're babies is a different question. People may be sinning, but they're not responsible because they don't know anything about sin or righteousness. But
yeah, that brings up the age of accountability. That's
right, exactly. Exactly. And by the time someone reaches the age of accountability, they're well established in their selfish patterns, unless they have already become a follower of Christ in some cases. But they still have that. I mean, we still have our drives, even as Christians, even when you've been a Christian 60 years, like I have been, you still have your appetites, which
would you say you still sin, or are you past the point where you commit sins?
No, I mean, I certainly am not past the point where I commit sin. I don't know that I would say that I sin on a, regularly, but irregular sinning is not good either. You know, I mean, I'm not a perfect person, so I do succumb to temptation from time to time, which I wish I did not. I will say I probably don't have the same amount of sinning in my life as I did when I was a younger Christian, and I didn't want to sin then either. I mean, by definition, when a person becomes a Christian, they don't want to sin anymore. They want to live a holy life. It's that war. It's that war between the flesh and the spirit that you have to really gain mastery in, just like God told Cain. You know, sin wants to defeat you, but you have to master it. Certainly Christians should improve as they walk with God. The Bible says we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:18. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, same numbers, different book, 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says that we are changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So I would assume that as we are changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ, that translates into a more obedient pattern of living and less sinning. But I don't think that we do get to the point where we are incapable of sinning or where we're guaranteed not to sin anymore. Because I believe as long as we have the desires of the flesh, they will be at war with the Spirit. And that's why we have to walk in the Spirit, so that we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. I kind of talked around your question, partly because the Bible kind of talks around it. But I think that's the best I can do in answering your question, honestly. I appreciate your call. I'm done here because I'm going to get cut off here in 30 seconds. I do thank you for calling and all who called. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Hope you have a fine weekend and return Monday to continue our discussion. God bless you.